this morning in the hearts that are present here, both behind this pulpit and in front of it, and in the Sunday school rooms. We pray for Corey and Hamid and the work that they are doing, and we ask, Lord, that you would inhabit it, that you would empower it, and you would bless it with success. We pray for those people who are waiting to hear about their request to go to another country. We ask, Lord, that you would rule in those situations. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first half ended in chapter 6, and in chapter 6, Solomon kind of hit rock bottom. He looked into the abyss, didn't like what he saw, recoiled from the edge of it. And now in chapter 7, he's changing his approach a little bit. You'll notice a couple of differences in the second half of Ecclesiastes if you've been following along in these series of sermons. Firstly, the second half is going to look a lot more like the book of Proverbs. And secondly, the second half is going to concentrate less on the big questions of the ultimate meaning and purpose of life and more on the questions of how to live a good and wise life in the world. In order to do that, Solomon needs to begin by telling us about the world we're trying to live a good and wise life in. And that something is that it is a fallen world. Solomon tells us about that in three verses in chapter 7. We're going to begin at the end here. Start in verse 29, if you would look there with me. Solomon says this, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Then move your finger up to verse 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And then keep going in 21 and 22. "Do not take to heart the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Put these three verses together, and you have a description of fallen humanity. God made humans upright, but we didn't stay that way. As a result, we are surrounded by and are ourselves sinners, who by ourselves are simply incapable of righteousness. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, Solomon says, what can a wise man do, knowing that he himself is sinful, that he lives in a fallen world surrounded by sinful, scheming people? Chapter 7, Solomon addresses this, and he begins, I think, by giving us three large chunks of advice about how we as godly people can conduct ourselves in such a world. And he starts by telling us there are unpleasant things that are good for us. There are things that our heart kind of wants to repel. And we shouldn't repel these things. We should seek them out and profit from them. To make this point, I brought a couple refrigerator magnets here. I love playing with these things. And if you try to push them together and they are the same pole, the magnets will push back. You cannot make them stick together unless you just kind of hold them like this, but once you let go, whoosh, they just kind of fly apart because of the electromagnetic force. This is like the three things that Solomon wants to tell us about here in the beginning of chapter 7. Our heart repels them. Our heart does not want to have anything to do with these things. But Solomon says, these things are good for us, and they will help us live as good and wise people in a fallen world. And the first of these things is funerals. Take a look at verses 2, 3, and 4 here in chapter 7. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Funerals are good for us, Solomon says, because death causes people to think about their own death. That's not something anybody likes thinking about. But Solomon says it is the end of all mankind, and therefore it is a profitable thing to consider. The death rate of the human race is approximately 100%. Nobody gets out alive. Not something we like thinking about, but when we do think about it, when we confront it by going to a funeral, there are a couple of questions that our hearts are inclined to ask that we might not otherwise ask. The first question is, am I saved? Have I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior? Is the Holy Spirit in me as the gift of Christ? If you don't go to a funeral, you might never be inclined to ask that question. And that's why they're good for us. The worst mistake any human being can make is to die without having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I absolutely guarantee it is the worst mistake anyone will ever make. Don't make it. And thinking about that is something that we do in funerals. The second question that funerals incline us to consider is, do I have any unfinished business on this earth? Usually, unfinished business has to do with the word forgiveness. Usually there is some matter of forgiveness that has not been extended or has not been sought. And that's the unfinished business I think funerals cause us to think about. Jesus talked about that when he said, if you're going to the altar to make a sacrifice and you remember your brother has something against you, interestingly, he doesn't say you have something against your brother. He says your brother has something against you. Go to your brother and make it right. Leave your sacrifice there. Go to your brother and make it right. Jesus said it, talking about forgiveness, rather more strongly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and following. This is right after Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. And the only comment he offers on the prayer is on the part where it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers or those who trespass against us. I was raised a Presbyterian, so I always say debts, but trespasses appears to be the common translation. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't want to rush past that because it's terrifying. My only hope is that God will forgive my sins because Jesus is my Savior. I have no other plea. And so if Jesus is saying to me, Bruce, that might not happen if you're holding a grudge against somebody in this world, I am going to hasten to deal with that forgiveness that needs to be extended or sought. So, go to funerals so you can ask yourself, am I saved? And do I have any unfinished business? Is there somebody I need to ask for forgiveness or somebody I need to forgive? The second thing that our hearts don't want to do, but they need to do, Solomon says, is we need to listen to rebukes. Rebukes. Take a look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. God is engaged in a project in our hearts, brothers and sisters. It's called sanctification. He is making us into the image of Jesus. And that's a slow process. It takes a lifetime. And then it's not done. He has to finish it up after we die. But there are a couple of things that speed it up. There are a couple of things that turbocharge sanctification. One of them is suffering. Which is why James says, count it all joy when you endure various trials. Suffering turbocharges it. But something else that does is rebukes. Because when you are rebuked, you are being told directly to your face of sin that is in your life, that is evident to a brother. We don't want to hear those things, do we? The natural human tendency, the repelling magnet thing, is to say, well, that's not my problem, that's your problem. You're the one that has the issue, not me. As my son would say, that's not on me, that's on you. But if we listen to the rebuke, it has the power to speed up the work that God wants to do in our hearts. That's kind of baked in to the idea of church discipline, isn't it? That's another subject that churches do not like to talk about. But it is established by Jesus that if you are aware of sin in a brother, you go to that brother. And if he does not hear your rebuke, you take a couple of brothers with you. And if he doesn't hear that rebuke, you take the elders. The idea is you listen to the rebuke of the wise. And it's possible if I go to rebuke a brother, maybe I'm not very wise. Maybe it really is my issue. But then if I take a couple of people with me, and then I take the elders, we're just moving up the food chain as far as wisdom goes. You need to listen to the rebuke of the wise. It will help God turbocharge your sanctification. It is sent for your good. And thirdly, endings. We don't like endings. We prefer beginnings. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Beginnings are more exciting than endings. They are full of hope and promise and possibility and potential. And for that reason, they aren't very realistic because you don't really know how things are going to turn out. Solomon says, if you look at the end of a thing, you get a lot more useful, wise information. When I was a school principal, once every few months, I would be assigned to make a presentation to the governing board about what was going on at my school. And I was told that what I was supposed to do on these occasions was talk about new, exciting things that I was beginning at my school. So every 3, 4, 5 months, I would talk about something new and exciting that I was beginning at my school. I was also told, indirectly but clearly, that the board didn't want to hear about how the new, exciting things I had begun at my school the previous year had ended up. They just wanted to hear the new exciting things. That wasn't the board's fault. I won't get into that. That's school district politics. No place for that here. But beginnings are more exciting than endings. But endings are more useful because you find out whether something worked or whether it didn't. You find out if all the hope and promise came true. Pay attention to endings, Solomon says. They are better for us than beginnings. So those are the things, the three of the things, anyway, funerals and rebukes and endings that our hearts kind of don't want to deal with. But then there's the flip side. You turn these things around and, oops, I had to turn them the wrong way. There we go, like this. There's things that our heart sort of is drawn to. There's things that our heart pulls in. Solomon says there are some things that your heart wants to do that you shouldn't do because they're bad for you. So there's three things that our heart doesn't want to do that are good for us. There's also three things Solomon identifies that our heart wants to do that are bad for us, that we need to avoid. And the first one is oppressing. Take a look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Solomon has talked about oppression before. Actually, this is the third time that he has made a point of mentioning it to us. And I think that's because he is a keen observer of human hearts. And he sees in human hearts a tendency for us to become oppressors. When you get some authority, when you get some power, there is a magnetic pull towards oppression. And you have to watch yourself, Solomon says. It's easy to become an oppressor. It's easy to become a bully. It's easy to allow your power that you are given to turn you into something that you don't want to be. Solomon says, watch out, it causes madness and corrupts the heart. The second thing that he says our hearts want to go to quickly and we shouldn't is anger. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. I have a bad temper. I think most people do. It just seems to be kind of a common thing. I've heard people blame their ethnicity. I have an Irish temper. I have a Spanish temper. I have a Portuguese temper. I've never heard an ethnicity that doesn't have a problem with a bad temper. And I think that's because it's a human problem, not an ethnic problem. We flash to anger. Long time ago, I saw an adage, I don't remember where, and I've never found it to be untrue. What begins in anger ends in shame. That's certainly been true in my life. When I allow anger to get the best of me, I generally find myself having to apologize. So I know there's such a thing as righteous indignation. I know Jesus got mad at the guys that were doing the money changing in the temple. You could be mad at sin. I understand that, but functionally, practically, for my own heart, I've just never found a good use for anger. It usually makes things turn out badly. Solomon says it makes us into fools. And the third thing is nostalgia. Nostalgia. Our hearts tend to long for the good old days. Let's take a look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It is unwise to look to and live in the past, Solomon says. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. The first one is the good old days weren't really that good. I know I was there in the good old days. And you know what? It's like Charles Dickens says in Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. All times are really good and really bad at the same time. It's just a question of what you choose to remember and what you choose to emphasize. The problem with living in the past, the problem with nostalgia, the problem with thinking about the good old days all the time and bemoaning the fact that things aren't the way they used to be, is it's like driving a car just looking in the rearview mirror. Eventually, you're going to run into something if you do that. Living in the past means you're not in the present and you're not looking to the future. Solomon says, don't do that because that's what fools do. That is not a wisdom thing to think about the past all the time. So, three big chunks of advice, and we've covered two of them. There are things that our hearts want to avoid that we need to seek out. Funerals and rebukes and endings. Or not seek out necessarily, but certainly not avoid. There are things that our heart seeks out that we need to avoid, which things like oppression and anger and nostalgia. The third thing that Solomon wants to tell us about life in a fallen world is that God writes straight on crooked lines. Verses 13 through 15. God writes straight on crooked lines. Listen. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I went too far. I was supposed to stop at 15. That's the next topic. Solomon is saying that we can't know God's plans. He's made this point before in chapter 3. Remember, we talked about the mural that we're trying to look at with a candle, and the mural being God's work and God's plans. based on the parts of the Bible that were written after Ecclesiastes, I will both agree and disagree with Solomon here this morning. I think it's true that we can't always know God's methods, but we can know his purposes. It's kind of like a road trip. You know where you're going, but you don't know the roads you're going to travel to get there. My mother loved to read. She had stacks of paperback books in her house. And she would start by reading the last chapter. And then she would read, just go to the beginning and read the rest of the book. Which was nuts, but that was my mother. We have the privilege of doing that same thing because God has told us the last chapter for the human race. We know exactly his purpose for the human race. Take a look at Revelation. It's worth turning. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 through 12, if you go too far, you got a bunch of maps or Bible concordance thingies. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. God's purposes. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." A great multitude of redeemed people from every race and language and ethnicity giving glory to God in heaven, on earth, forever. That is God's purpose. We can go further. That's the purpose for the whole human race. We also know his purpose for each of us as individual Christians. He has told us this in many places, but the best one is Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. Here's 8:28, many people's favorite verse. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What's his purpose? He tells us in 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's purpose for me, God's purpose for you, Christian, is that you are conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. When the word Christian was first used, it was in Antioch. And the word, we are told, means little Christs. People who were Christians were being conformed to the image of Christ. They were little Christ. That's that sanctification I talked about earlier. God is making us into what he wants us to be. And he wants us to be like his Son. So we do know his purposes, that each of us will be conformed to the image of Jesus and join our many brothers in heaven on earth worshiping the triune God for eternity. His methods, however, are not always so clear to us. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. The variability of God's methods and the difficulty of knowing them is described, I think, in Isaiah 45:15. Isaiah says, this verse has always puzzled me, but Solomon has helped me to understand it. "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." 45:15, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." I don't think this verse means that God is playing hide and seek with humanity. It means that it sometimes serves his good and perfect purpose to permit things to happen in such a way as to cause humans to ask, "Where is God?" Or, "How can a loving God allow such things to happen?" The answer to that question is that we know his purposes but we don't always know or understand his methods of attaining them. But that's okay. Knowing his purpose is enough. In Isaiah 46, God tells us directly, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." He will accomplish every single person that he wants to be around that throne in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. He will accomplish getting every single person there. He will accomplish making me, difficult as that job is, like Jesus, he will accomplish that purpose. He will accomplish it for you because his purpose will stand. But, says Solomon, back in chapter 7, we still have to live in a sinful, fallen world. We can't withdraw from it. Jesus would agree with that. He says we are supposed to be salt. And salt does no good if it stays in the salt shaker. How do we fully engage in a sinful world without becoming participants in its sin? Solomon has already given us lots of good advice along those lines. Go to funerals. Accept rebukes from the wise. Pay attention to how things end. Beware of the temptation to oppress or to get angry or to live in the past. Now he gives us three final guidelines in verses 16 through 18 about living in a fallen world. Let's take a look. Beginning in 16, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Piece of advice number one: don't be wicked, but don't be too righteous. Well, wait a minute, how can you be too righteous? Well, I think what he's saying here is don't become a Pharisee. A Pharisee got so far into righteousness that they quit worrying about their own righteousness and started worrying about other people's righteousness and becoming concerned about legislating other people's righteousness, making them be good. And I think that's what he's talking about there. It's almost like there's a continuum. On one side, there's wickedness. On the other side, there's Pharisee. And he says, you need to kind of be in the middle. Says the same thing about wisdom. Don't be a fool, but don't be too wise. Well, I don't think he means don't be too wise. I think he means don't be a know-it-all. Don't be the kind of person who's always pointing out to other people what the wisdom of a situation is or what they ought to do. What he's saying is there's a middle ground here. You can go too far in the direction of righteousness and wisdom to the point where you're not very useful for God's kingdom in the world. But that's a tough balance to find. And that's where the third and final piece of advice comes into play. And he gives it to us in the second half of verse 18. "The one who fears God will come out from both of them." The secret to not being too wise, not being too foolish, not being too righteous, not being evil. The secret is to fear God. A God-fearing person is one who obeys God. Knowing God's commands and keeping them will keep you safe from too much or too little righteousness, too much or too little wisdom. And that's true as far as it goes, but we have to add what Jesus told his disciples. We talked about this last time I was up here. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," which is a promise. The way to fear God is to love his son, Jesus. And then keeping God's commandments becomes not a duty, but a natural joy. It's what we want to do. Fear God by loving his son, Jesus, and having his Holy Spirit in your heart. And you won't have to worry about, am I being too wise or too foolish? Am I being too righteous? God will tell you. You will get it right naturally. "Those who love me will keep my commandments. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that the born again will be gentle as doves, yet wise as serpents. I think he's saying the same thing Solomon is saying there about that continuum. You're in the right balance with those things. Before I conclude, I must briefly discuss Solomon's opinion of wisdom, because it's here, therefore it should be preached about, and because it is a source of some controversy. Let's take a look at 26, 27, and 28 towards the end of the chapter. "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Solomon says that women are wicked schemers, many of them anyway. All of them, he says, are impossible to understand. I think I disagree with agree with the second one more than with the first. Why does Solomon have such difficult and bad opinion about women? He wasn't always like this. He wrote the Song of Solomon, which has lots of good things to say about one of his wives. He also wrote or caused to be included in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 31, which talks about the virtuous wife. It's a hymn of praise to the virtuous woman. So what happened to Solomon in his old age that he has such snarky things to say about the fairer sex? What changed was, I think, the way he did marriage, or in his case, marriages. Solomon had a harem. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. A harem is not a marriage. God's design for men and women is one man and one woman, together for life. Solomon did not follow God's designs for sex and marriage, and it twisted and perverted his view of women. I have to talk about sex now, so cover the kids' ears, please. Sex is like gasoline. It is intended by its manufacturer for just one purpose. In the case of gasoline, the purpose is to run an internal combustion engine, for which it is the perfect fuel. In the case of sex, the purpose is to cause one man and one woman to become one flesh, to assist us in keeping marriages the way they're supposed to be. Gasoline should only be used in internal combustion engines. Sex should only be used in marriage. Now, it is possible to use both in different ways, ways that the manufacturer does not recommend. You can use gasoline to start your barbecue. It's not a good idea. It will blow up in your face, and it will scar you and leave you twisted. Same thing is true for sex. You can use it for recreation. You can use it for manipulation, and it'll work, but it'll blow up in your face and leave you scarred and twisted. In Solomon's case, he did not follow God's design for sex, and it wound up twisting his opinion of women. So let's sum up Solomon's advice for living in a fallen world. There are three unpleasant things, he says, that are good for us: funerals, rebukes, and endings. There are three pleasant things that are bad for us: oppression, anger, and nostalgia. There are three ways to be engaged in the world without becoming like the world. Don't be a fool, but don't be a know-it-all. Don't be wicked, but don't be a Pharisee. And finally, and most importantly, fear God by loving Jesus, and he will bring you out okay. Solomon tells us that the person who fears God can live in a sinful, fallen world, fully engaged in it, without being a participant in its sin. Jesus tells us that he will make us into people who can do just that. Let's ask him to proceed with that project, shall we? Lord Jesus, We pray that the Holy Spirit would be powerful in our hearts and that the job of sanctification that he is doing in us will proceed without interference from us. We ask, Lord, that you would haste the day when we gather around the throne in that scene in Revelation 7, and we praise you face to face for the first time, fully understanding how worthy you are of praise. We ask it in the name of Jesus, who guarantees our presence there. Amen.